Well, this morning is Easter Sunday, and it's a glorious day. You know, the Christian church has 2 days that we celebrate above all others. It's the 2 days that stir our hearts more than any other day. The first is the celebration of the birth of Christ. This, of course, is Christmas. The time when we celebrate the one who was above and outside of time, who has entered into time, God with us, Emmanuel. The eternal became temporal. The infinite became finite. The one who is the creator of all things, the source of all life, was born as a human child. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension. The eternal God became man and yet continued to be God. Most mysterious indeed. And most significant is why he came. He was sent by the Father. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. According to the eternal covenant, the Father and the Son with the Spirit met together in holy council. And the Father elected a multitude of sinners, those who are condemned, those under his wrath, those who are justly lost. And he chose to fix his love upon them. And he sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life that they have not lived, to keep the law that we have not kept, that he might fulfill all righteousness that we do not have. Thus his righteousness could be imputed to God's elect, to us. And then he went to the cross to die for our sins. That's the glory of Christmas. But then the second day that we celebrate is also of immeasurable significance. It occurred 3 days after the crucifixion. On this day, the Christ who was crucified and died and placed in a tomb was raised from the dead with all splendor and glory. This day reminds us that we serve a risen Savior. He is alive. He's not dead. And the glories of it is we've never seen Him with our physical eyes, but those who are believers have received Him by faith, and He is just as real as if we could reach out and touch Him. The glorious, risen Savior. The resurrection reminds us that He fully and completely accomplished the purpose for which He came. It reminds us of forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the day we're celebrating today. This is Easter Sunday. But from the beginning, if you were paying close note to the words that Will read this morning in the account of the resurrection from Matthew 28, from the beginning there have been those who have disputed their resurrection. Many have tried to cover it up. Most have despised it. Many declare it to be irrelevant. But in the text that Will read this morning, Matthew 28, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together and gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this is the story that was widely spread among the Jews to this day. Well, the resurrection is difficult to receive. Who in the world would believe such a thing? Has everyone here, I presume, has been to a funeral? I've been to far too many. I've preached far too many funerals, seen far too many tears shed. But the reality when we go to a funeral is the reality of life. We will all die. Every one of us, without exception. Except for the small few that are alive when Christ returns, where the Scripture tells us that we will be raised alive. But for most, we will die. And the reality of death is it's final. We, you know, when I see an individual laying in the coffin, it's final. They don't rise from the dead. It's final. And we don't expect it. We don't see it. It is final. And so when we say that we serve one who came and lived and then died a horrible death on the cross and was placed in the tomb, and according to Jewish custom, the third day was the day of absolute death, the day when the body has begun to decay. Remember when Lazarus died and he's placed in the tomb and Jesus comes and Jesus says, roll away the stone. And what did they say to Jesus? No! It's the third day. I love the King James Version here. And he stinketh. Was absolute death. Final. Third day. Third day. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, that is supernatural. Oh, I don't deny. That's absolutely supernatural. Well, most people don't believe it because it's supernatural. And for those who may say, well, so what? That's good for you. That's your religion. You can believe it if you want. They deny any significance. It doesn't mean anything. You know, you can celebrate Christmas. We've seen the nativity scene. We've seen the baby in the manger. We've seen Mary and Joseph. We've seen the animals around the manger. You can believe that if you want. And if you insist on this resurrection, you can believe it if you want, but we see no significance in it. What's the significance? What is the significance? And did it really happen? Well, for the early church, it was an absolute, indisputable fact. They witnessed it. You know, he appeared first to the women. And again, this morning, as Will read the text from Matthew 28, the angel said to the women, Matthew 28:5, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. Really? Well, the guards who were charged with guarding the tomb, if he's not there, their life is in danger. They failed to secure the tomb. Someone came in the middle of the night. Maybe they were sleeping, slumbering on the job. But the body is no longer there. That's why the elders and the chief priests took advantage of this. They knew that these guards, their very life was in jeopardy. It was very easy for them to tell their guards, look, just say someone stole him away by night and we will secure you. We will make sure everything's fine. The guards didn't have a choice. They said, well, okay. And such was their story even unto the day that Matthew wrote this gospel. But the angel says, he's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Jesus had told of this. The disciples didn't fully comprehend it until after it took place. They didn't fully comprehend the full meaning of the crucifixion. But they do now. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them and came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So the risen Christ has come to greet the apostles. They see him. They hear him. They touch him. They grab his feet. They worshipped him. They knew of a certainty. This is Jesus. And we are seeing Him with our very eyes and touching Him with our very hands. They're not the only ones that saw Him, though. Others saw Him as well. 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." They're still alive. "But some have fallen asleep. Some have died." The resurrection was an essential aspect of apostolic preaching. They knew that it was inseparable from the gospel. They knew that it had absolute significance, so they incorporated it into their preaching. They preached Christ crucified and risen from the grave. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." A fact. So much a fact in the eyes of the apostles that each and every one of them went to their death defending it. They knew of a certainty. Would you die? Would you suffer cruel martyrdom if you did know, if you did not believe absolutely that we serve a risen King? So what is the significance? What is the meaning? Why is it important? Well, the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. And the resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith. In other words, you have to believe it. 1 Corinthians 15 again. I know I read it for just a moment ago, but let me read it again. Repetition is important, so hear it again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." What is the gospel, anyway? Well, the gospel is an account of the work of Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and faith and repentance as we believe in the work of Christ. The gospel. Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So here's the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It was foretold. It was promised. This is authority. "According to the Scriptures, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the prophecies that were foretold, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. You cannot remove the resurrection from the gospel. Well, in our text this morning, if you look at Romans chapter 10, it's really just one single verse that we're looking at. Of course, we all know the book of Romans carries forth continually the whole work and essence of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so we march through the gospel in Romans. You know, some have affectionately referred to it as the Roman road, as it describes the fullness and essence of the gospel message. But here we have it. Verse 9 in Romans 10. So this is what Paul is teaching. And he's describing here two essential elements to saving faith. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you have hope in Christ? Do you have confidence that you have eternal life? Well, there are two essential elements to the gospel, to saving faith, that which you must believe and hold in order to be a Christian. Here it is. I'll read verse 10 as well. Verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Two essential elements to saving faith. Now, let me say, these are not added to saving faith, nor are they seen as actions that in and of themselves merit salvation. Paul is simply saying that genuine salvation cannot exist apart from them, or genuine faith cannot exist apart from these two elements. First of all, it is essential that you profess Jesus is Lord. Now, this is not just a blank profession with your lips. It's not just simply saying, well, yeah, He's Lord. No. This is an expression from the fullness of your being that you're declaring Jesus Christ is Lord, King, Master, and I submit to Him. Absolutely, without reservation, completely, He is the Master and Lord of my life. You cannot call yourself a Christian unless you can declare with absolute confidence, with a pure conscience, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first element of genuine saving faith. Coming to Christ demands a willingness to follow Him completely. Absolutely. Without reservation. You remember the rich young ruler that comes running and he says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? But in the end, Jesus says, well, here's what you need to do. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. Jesus is saying, you know, your wealth and your riches, that's your God. You treasure it. It has captivated your heart. It is more loved by you than anything else. So here's what you got to do. You need to get rid of your idols. You need to divest yourself of these gods. And you need to come and follow me completely. That's what he's saying. And the rich young ruler, what does it say? And he went away sorrowful. Who wants to give up everything for this Christ that you cannot see? Well, it takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God upon the heart of man. So, Jesus is Lord. First aspect, absolute element, cannot be separated from saving faith. The second element of saving faith, here it is, belief in the resurrection. Romans 10:9 again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, by the heart, Paul is referring to the entirety of our being, your mind, your will, your love, your emotions. It means to be fully convinced with all assurance and conviction that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But why is it essential that we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Now, let me add to this. It is far more than just believing the fact of the resurrection. It's far more than that. He is not saying you have to believe the fact of the resurrection. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's far more than that. It points to all that the resurrection reveals unto us. So I want to spend just a few moments this morning to discuss with you, to set before you, some of the elements that the resurrection reveals unto us. These are what the resurrection points to. And these things are what you are holding to and resting upon as you believe in the resurrection of the Christ. You have to understand its significance. And I hope this morning as I close that you will comprehend the significance of the resurrection. This is an important day. This is Easter Sunday. We are celebrating an important event. In fact, you know, there are many people that place a lot of significance on Christmas. But without the resurrection, Christmas would have no meaning. So this is an important day. So what is the significance of this resurrection that Paul says must be believed if you have genuine faith? Well, first of all, before there could be a resurrection, there had to be a death. Is that not basic? Before there could be a resurrection, there had to be a death. But the death of Christ was not just any death. Now, again, in our human condition, death is common, not unusual. It brings great sorrow, but it is a reality that we face. We try to run from it, we try to hide from it, we try to cover it up, but the reality, death is there. But the death of Christ was not just any death. Oh, to the hearts and minds of those who observed, it was just a normal death. It was horrible. It was an absolute, dreadful, cruel death on the cross. He shed real blood. It was a horrible death. The centurion jabbed the spear into his side and blood and water came flowing out. It was a gruesome, horrible death. He had been scourged. It was a gruesome, horrible death. He was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. But understand this. Where we all die as our life is taken from us, because we understand that our life was forfeit by sin. Our life is taken from us. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave His life. That's far different. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The death of Christ was by divine purpose and divine initiative. Jesus laid down His life to accomplish the very purpose for which He came, to save His people from their sins. So the death of Christ was an atoning sacrifice. And the sacrifice was a marvelous work of substitution. He went to the cross, innocent, spotless, but He became sin. He took our sins upon Himself and thus became most vile, abominable in the sight of God. The one who knew no sin became sin because He took our sins upon Himself. And then He shed His blood to satisfy divine justice. And the shedding of His blood was essential to our redemption. So as you contemplate the resurrection, you have to contemplate that there had to be a death, and that death had purpose. And He accomplished the purpose of God in laying down His life. so that he might take it up again. Well, what is the significance of the blood? We talk much about the blood, don't we? What shall wash away my sin? Yeah, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What shall make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other faith I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. People think about Christianity and say, man, these people are nuts. All they want to talk about is blood, blood, blood. It's gruesome and horrible. What's with the blood? Well, you've got to understand the significance of the resurrection. And in order to understand the significance of the resurrection, you have to understand the significance of the death. And in order to understand the significance of the death, you have to understand the significance of the blood. You see, that cross has great significance. Well, blood is to be seen as the life force of man. We can see it in God's covenant with Noah. After the flood, God makes the Noahic covenant. And in Genesis 9, verses 4 through 6, God says, "And you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood, because the blood is the life force. Surely I will require your life blood from every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. We all know the covenant very well, don't we? God, this is covenant made with Adam before Eve had been created or formed from the body of Adam. And God tells Adam, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And we can only imagine that there were hundreds and hundreds of trees just hanging low with luscious fruit on each branch. And God, by His grace, so often we think of God withholding. He's withholding from us. You know, well, we don't think about the bounty, the graciousness of our God. He says, Adam, look at the garden. It's all yours. You can have it all. Except this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What he's saying is, you're going to forfeit your life. If you take it, your life is forfeit. That's why death is so tragic and so difficult. Because it reminds us continually that we are partakers of the sin of Adam. Well, Adam did sin. He did forfeit his life. The sentence of death was upon him. But God did not immediately take his life. His life was forfeited, but God did not immediately require it. Instead, he showed him mercy and he provided a substitute. This whole concept of substitute runs continually through the Old Covenant. It's glorious to consider. Because it's by this substitute that we ultimately have life. The blood is important. And so, if the blood is the life force, and death is the losing of life, then God was to provide a substitute through the shedding of blood. So in Genesis 3:21 we read, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." That's not Adam's solution. Adam's solution was to take fig leaves, kind of fashion it together and make himself a girdle, trying to cover up his parts the best that he could. That was his solution. God says, "No, Adam, your life has been forfeit. And if your life is to be preserved, there must be a substitute for you, one who would shed blood in your place. So in order for God to provide these skins for Adam, blood had to be shed. And that's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Cain's sacrifice was just like Adam's. Fruit from the field. Abel's sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. And it was accepted. Well, this shedding of the blood, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, was a type of Christ who shed His blood, offering Himself as a covering for our sin. Life for life through the shedding of blood. Well, in the Old Covenant, these sacrifices were repeated over and over. Over and over. They actually had a day of atonement once a year. You know, the animals were sacrificed over and over and over. The blood of the bulls and goats would have been enough to fill rivers of blood. Blood continually shed. Blood poured out upon the altar as a substitute for the sins of the people. And the mercy seat. You know, we all know the Ark of the Covenant. And there were cherubim that their wings crossed overhead, but the top of the ark was referred to as the mercy seat. The place of propitiation. The place where God's anger would be appeased. The place where God's wrath would be turned away. So the sprinkling of the blood on the altar was testimony that God would allow a substitute, the shedding of another's blood, in my place. But with the animals, it had to be repeated over and over. The blood of an animal cannot be compared with the blood of man. Their life is not the same as the life of man. We were created in the image of likeness of God, but they were not. The sacrifices were never meant to be permanent. And they never were. But they point to that which is permanent. Hebrews 9:11, listen. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Could a dead Savior do that? Could He take His own blood and pour it out on our behalf? Well, you've got to believe the resurrection. You've got to believe that we serve a risen Savior who's able to accomplish all that God had purposed Him to do. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? With the new covenant, God once and for all, ended the old covenant sacrifices. And that was the glory as Christ is on the cross and He's hanging on the cross and the Father is pouring His wrath out upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son, the physical Son, refused to shine. It became dark. There was an earthquake. And the temple veil, which was a massive curtain, thick, and it was torn. Now this veil separated the holy place, the place where the ark stood, the place where the mercy seat was, the place where the blood was sprinkled year after year, separating the Holy of Holies from the more common parts of the tabernacle. It was torn from top to bottom. Not any work of man, but the work of God, signifying that the old covenant practices of the sacrifice of animals and the pouring out of their blood is forever ended because the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. At the Last Supper, as Jesus is sharing, we call it the Last Supper because it was the last meal that He shared with His disciples, but it was the Passover meal. At the Passover, the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost. And the avenging angel, if you will, going through Egypt, killing all the firstborn, when he saw the blood, he passed over that home. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. If you've trusted Him, you are covered with His blood. And so, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is the blood," pointing to the wine, "This is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for you." He sealed the new covenant in His blood. So God has provided a permanent solution. Jesus Christ shed His own blood. And the new covenant is sealed with the blood of Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no reconciliation, no forgiveness. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that atonement is made permanent and the wrath of God is turned away. Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through Him." Well, the resurrection proves, testifies, verifies that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted by the Father. This is the validation. This is the significance. I asked at the very beginning of the sermon, what is the significance of the resurrection? Why is it that you have to believe it? What does it mean that you believe it? It means you are resting upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Nothing else. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply or only to the cross I cling. Christ and Him crucified. Christ alone. You know, the reformers developed what they called the five solas of the Reformation. So significant, so important. Sola meaning only or alone in Latin. So it begins, sola scriptura, scripture alone. How do we know the gospel? How do we know the message of the gospel? How do we know God's purpose for human beings? How do we know His will? Scripture alone. How are we saved? The way the Bible alone describes it. Through faith alone, and or by grace alone, sola gratia. By grace alone, it's a work of God. God alone. It's His doing. By grace alone. Not anything that you have done, but by His doing. Through faith alone, sola fide. Through faith alone. In Christ alone, solus Christus. And then, if we're saved by the teaching of the Word of God alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, who gets the glory? God alone. So the final sola is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. There you have it. It's all God's doing. You know, in the psalm this morning, you know, I read from Psalm 118 talking about Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the stone of stumbling for the Jews. But then it says, this is God's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous for us to consider. So it proved that the sacrifice satisfied divine justice. when God raised him up. You know, before Jesus was crucified, he prayed this. This is John 17, what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying in the garden, and he says in verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus Christ was sent on a mission. You know, when he was 12 years old, and his parents bring him to the temple, and then the entire caravan of the family leaves. And 12 years old is kind of a transition point. So before that, he's really with the women. And after that, he's a man. So Joseph is assuming, well, he's with the women. And Mary is assuming, well, he's with the men. And after they get quite some distance from the temple, they start asking questions. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Mary says, I thought he was with you. Joseph says, well, I thought he was with you. And they have to turn around. You can imagine they're a bit perturbed. You know how parents are. You would be. In fact, when they get there, they finally say, Jesus, why have you done this to us? And Jesus calmly says, and from the King James Version, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's in the temple among the priests, and they're marveling at him. They're absolutely amazed. He knows the living God. We cannot comprehend all that he's saying. This is amazing to us. Jesus Christ came to accomplish the will of his Father. And so he says, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's as if he's saying, or it's as if the Father is saying, come, my Son, return to the glory which we shared for all eternity. And Jesus Christ is risen and raised, ascended, seated at the right hand of majesty. He came to accomplish a particular work. And the resurrection proves that it was accomplished and that it was accepted. In fact, Jesus made the bold proclamation from the cross, it is finished, accomplished. Done. He fully accomplished all for which he came. And if he was still in the grave, we would have no assurance that he had accomplished anything. He would have died like all men, and we would be in our sin. The resurrection testifies to this. So understand fully now, when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you're declaring in your heart, he's my Master, Lord, Savior, I bow before the potentate, the one seated at the right hand of majesty with all power and authority, and I bow before my King. Does that describe you? Second of all, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross and shed his blood, the Father poured his wrath out upon him. That's hard for us to accomplish, or hard for us to imagine. The full wrath of God. What is his wrath? Well, it's the full expression of his anger. It's the full expression of his condemnation upon sin. And our sin was infinite in nature. You say, well, how can our sin be infinite in nature? Adam just sinned once, and we have sinned a finite number of times in our life. How can you say that our sin is infinite in nature? Because our sin is against an infinitely holy God. Thus, we are guilty of an infinite condemnation. And we will suffer under his infinite wrath. Hell will be a place of infinite duration and infinite suffering because we have offended an infinite God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the amazing thing, He had to be the God-man. He's got two natures in one person. Figure that out. Comprehend that. He's God and He's man. And this perfect God-man was able to endure the full, absolute, infinite wrath of God poured out upon Him. His God's anger and condemnation is now on Jesus as He goes to the cross and He takes my sin upon Himself and your sin upon Himself. So contemplate that for a moment. He is now bearing your condemnation. God poured out His wrath upon Christ. He's pouring out His wrath that was due to you. And if you don't know Christ and you have not received Christ, you will receive the full wrath of God. In fact, the Scripture tells us it's already kindled. And you're heaping up to yourself wrath unto the day of wrath, building it up, building it up. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So as God's righteous wrath, just wrath, was poured out upon Christ, it was removed from us. Contemplate it. Our sins placed upon Christ, He suffers the full wrath of God. Thus, in our place, the wrath of God is removed from us. That's what justification is. That's what you are receiving by faith. You are trusting Christ alone so that my sin has become His sin and He satisfied divine justice on the cross through the shedding of His blood. The death of Christ was a propitiation. Isn't that a fancy word? Propitiation. It's a biblical word. It simply means appeasement. It means satisfaction. It means that God's wrath has been turned away. His anger is turned away by the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. Salvation demands that we trust that the death of Christ was fully sufficient and fully satisfied divine justice. And one more point, because we believe in a double imputation. Imputation is just a word that describes justification. Imputation is a placing from one account to the other. So your account's full of sin, and your sin is placed to the account of Christ. It's like a ledger. But then His righteousness, because He perfectly fulfilled the law in every way, His righteousness is imputed to us so that we can be both righteous and just. Just meaning guiltless. For we have been forgiven of our iniquity. Have you trusted Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? Resting upon His blood alone. You understand now why we glory in the blood? For without the blood, there can be no salvation. There can be no reconciliation. There can be no sacrifice for sin. So, do you trust in Christ alone, in His work upon the cross, in the excellence of His life, not upon anything you do, not upon any of your works, because your works are all defiled. Because everything you do is tainted by sin. What possibly do you think you can offer before God when you are defiled by sin? No, it's through Christ alone. I will trust and rest upon Him alone. And it is quite, I'm not going to say easy, it's quite natural then for you to look upon Christ and say, oh Lord, You are most glorious. You are worthy of my life. Help me, O God, to serve You with my whole heart. Because we have not yet been glorified, and we still struggle with sin, and we have not yet been freed from the remnants of our sin nature, so we still sin. We hate it, we despise it, but the glories of our salvation is that our sin has been forgiven, and if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess, and He forgives. And He's promised us that He will receive us unto Himself. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the resurrection proves that He accomplished what He came to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And we glory in the cross. We glory in our Savior. We thank You, Father, for the excellence of all that He accomplished, the perfection of His blood. We thank You, Father, that His blood was a sufficient substitute for me as He took my sin and bore Your wrath upon the cross. So, Father, we thank You that You so loved us that You gave Your only Son so that whosoever believes in Him and Him alone should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank You, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.